Lord God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, that you would challenge us today, that you would help us take a good look at who we are and who we've been as we try and figure out how to become more like Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your presence today. We thank you for your goodness. And it's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Today, I do want to begin with a question, and that is simply this. What is the point of community? For you, what's the point? Why bother? Is it a tool to get something done? Is it just what happens when people gather together? Is it a goal? Is it a necessary evil? Is it just how we draw the lines between us and them? What is the point of community? Maybe part of our problem with community is that we see it as just a means to an end or inevitable instead of maybe being part of the point. And so it's easy for us to conclude, I'm a part of a gym community so that I can become more healthy. I'm a part of a company so that I can make a living. I'm a part of a church so I can feel or even be faithful. I'm a part of a community for what I can get or what it does. But maybe community isn't always only for what we do or what we get. Maybe we also are for community. Maybe there's a danger even with our usual view, and that is that we only feel responsible for the others in our community insofar as the job we have to do together. Instead of feeling responsibility for others inside of my community, I just kind of value others in what they can do for me, how they can help us reach our goals or me reach my goals, instead of recognizing that they are a part of this community and who we are together matters. Maybe sometimes community is about more than just getting things done more efficiently. Maybe it's about who we can become together, which may mean that we have to learn how to care better and be more intentional with each other better. As we think about that, let me remind you where we are and where we're going. Today, we're continuing our series looking at what it can mean for us to return. And we're talking about that in all sorts of different ways. That can mean that we are returning to a different way of life, maybe a change in how we live. I used to be this way. I'd like to be that way. How do I return to this other state of being? Or it can be a return from the strangeness that we've all been living in over the past couple of months and years. How do we return back into life? Or it may even simply be about returning back to church, back into community, back towards God, because sometimes we have a tendency to kind of wander away. Regardless of where we find ourselves to be today and where we'd like to find ourselves in the future, how do we return? To figure this out, we've been looking at a story that's all about returning. More particularly, we're looking at someone who had to re-engage, re-vision, rebuild even. Someone who did a good job returning. And so if you would, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. While you're finding that, let me remind you about the story thus far. The kingdom of Israel was divided, they were defeated, and ultimately they were brought away out into exile, all because they had turned away from God. About 70 years later, the Babylonians, who had conquered them, are defeated by now the Persians. And it's around this time that some of the Israelites start to return back to their homeland. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king of Persia, leads one of these groups back, leads the people to start rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, leads the people to return so that they can become the people God has called them to be. Thus far in our story, he has prayed, he has planned, he has scouted, he has prayed, he has cast a vision, and he has inspired. He has prayed and he has led the people back to work. But then last week, we saw how sometimes when we're doing the work of returning, there are moments when things get harder. Difficulties arise. Opposition starts to challenge. And some of these were made manifest in a group of peoples who began to work against Nehemiah and his merry band of wall builders. Last week, we saw how Nehemiah prayed and then put some things in place to help the people defend themselves and even be united in this amazing wall building project. Because of course, as we talked about, you're all along a wall, you can start to feel separate from people. That's kind of the point of a wall. But therefore, how do you help these people all around Jerusalem feel like they're a part of this community? That's what we talked about last week. Today, we're going to see a whole new host of challenges. And these are going to be even harder to deal with because these ones are going to come from the inside. These won't be troubles from those people out there. These will be the troubles from us people in here. So let's find out what these are, and then let's see how Nehemiah addresses them. Before I read, I do want to caution you, though. When we read this passage in light of our day and age, in light of our news, in light of our politics, there might be a tendency to put our issues and our culture on top of this story and then justify our point of view. But instead, let's try and enter into their issues and their culture and their politics, and then try and figure out what that might mean for us. Because remember, this is a completely different world from the one we're used to. They had been on the losing side of a very, very big war. They were being ruled by a superpower far, far away. They were slowly hobbling back towards home and health, only to find new powers and new structures in place opposing them. They were an agricultural society, and maybe some of them were just one step above subsistence, while most of the rest were probably one step down from it. Remembering that, let's read Nehemiah chapter 5. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind, and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. Amen. Just when everything starts going well, the vision has been cast, the work has gotten started, progress is being made, even the opposition has seemingly been dealt with. It's at this point that the new problem surfaces. There's an outcry that rises up from within the people. And this problem was hinted at a few weeks ago when we started talking about vision and everyone working together on a huge community project together. And the difficulty we mentioned then and that gets manifest today is that the problem with big community projects like this is that we already have more than enough on our plates long before there's any bigger, larger works that we could all be sharing in. We've got our actual jobs to worry about. We've got our actual bills to pay. We've got our actual families we need to take care of. We actually have to be taking care of our own lives. And so, what makes anyone think that there's going to be anything left after that for these big projects? In other words, sure, I'd like to help you on your wall project, but if I don't do my job, my family won't eat. So if there's any leftover after I've worked at home, maybe I could give it to this larger project. And yet, Nehemiah somehow got them all working on this wall. And so today, we see these kind of lesser consequences of this big project. I mean, it's great that you're working on the wall and all, but while you're busy doing that, who's working back at home? Who's minding the store? Who's taking care of the farm? And the answer is not enough people. And it's those people who now start to raise their voice, cry out a little bit. And as we try and piece this story together a little bit, it seems like there's sort of three different groups that are coming to Nehemiah and complaining. And I really quickly want to take a little bit of time just to identify those groups, because I think it's worth taking that time and because maybe we could each find ourselves in there a little bit. There are those who owned no land. These are the day laborers, the ones who would have been hired to work the farms and odd jobs, and they would have depended on the work to live. Therefore, unsurprisingly, if there's no work, they're having trouble eating. Group two are the landowners that had enough to secure a loan to get them by. But that's not enough anymore. There's still too many mouths to feed, and so they are being forced into more drastic measures. Finally, there's one more group. This group is a little bit better off than the first two, but still in hardship. Like group two, they also are landowners, but their plight has to do with the taxes that they owe. It's just too much. Additionally, somewhere in there, the author describes something that sounds unconscionable, but it may not be as terrible as we hear it, I hope. The passage tells us that these people started to sell their children, but that's not the whole story. Because first, to really understand this, we need to recognize that they don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough to feed their children. And so the idea here is that they can sell their children with the intent to redeem them and buy them back and bring them back later. So let me reframe it this way, just so you understand this part of the passage. You go live with your uncle and work for your uncle. He's going to pay me so that the rest of our family can eat. And while you're working for him, he's going to feed you while you work for him. And then I will buy and bring you back when this is all over. Now, some of the people were probably more desperate than that. But there was a system in place to bring the people back, to redeem them back. And yet this also helps us understand just how bad things really are. If that's not bad enough, we also hear about a famine, which may simply be exactly that. It's a famine. There's not enough food. Or it could be a famine that has arisen because everyone is working on the walls. And so the farms aren't producing as much as they should or could because everyone's working on the wall. To make this situation even more stark, let's not forget from last week that these enemies, this opposition we had talked about last week, they are on the north and the south and the east and the west, which means any commerce that normally would have gone across borders there to help out in a time of struggle, of famine, would have stopped. And so with all of that said, the people rise up and they come to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, fix it. You've got us working on the wall. That's fine. That's good. Now everything else is falling apart. Fix it. Nehemiah, we're hungry. Fix it. Nehemiah, this isn't working any longer. Fix it. And it's at this point Nehemiah puts his head in his hands and just cries, longing for the days when his biggest problem was the guys with the swords and the spears from last week. That was a good day. It was just guys with swords and spears trying to kill me. Or remembering farther back when his only real concern was to drink the wine to the going to the king of Persia that was probably poisoned. That was a good job. How did I end up here? How did I end up dealing with this? Why can't they see it? And so what is Nehemiah to do? Well, not to give away the end, but Nehemiah reminds, encourages, even challenges the people to remember that we don't just build together, but it's also our job to support one another so that we can build ourselves back into the people of God together. And so I want to dig back into that a little bit, just briefly, because we might deal with similar situations as we return. And so to that end, I want us to just spend a moment talking about our calling to become a people of care and a people of generosity and a people of God. And we start with care. One of the most striking parts of our passage is that Nehemiah encourages them to see their community in a fundamentally different way because he sees their community in a fundamentally different way. And because of that, he can remind them that it's their responsibility to care for one another. You see, for Nehemiah, it's not enough to only focus on the what that they're building. They also have to see the who that they're building. In other words, this big wall-building project is not separate from who they are becoming together as a people. And I think that this is why Nehemiah is so upset, so angry in our passage. Because they are being a people together on the wall building project, but then in every other way, they're not being a people together. I can work side by side with you on the wall. I can hold a sword and defend you while you're working. I can trust you to be there for me while we're at work. But then when we get home at the end of the day, not only do I not care about how you're doing, but I don't care that I may be making your life worse, charging exorbitant interest, taking advantage of your needs, being indifferent to your situation. And this is what Nehemiah is pushing against. because we're building something bigger than just a wall. The real building is what happens between us, among us, inside of us. And it's because of this that he points them toward caring for one another in a radically different way. Of course, as much as we could point the finger at how they're treating one another, the reality is that we too often do the exact same thing. We see people for what they can produce more than for who they are. We see community as a tool, a means to an end, instead of maybe the point. And Nehemiah invites us to see it differently. Like we are to be a community caring for one another through thick and thin. But Nehemiah doesn't just encourage care, he also models generosity. In verse 14, we finally officially hear that Nehemiah has had a governmental position since he arrived. That's kind of been a nebulous understood, but we haven't heard that officially. He just kind of shows up and starts ordering people around. Now we can understand why. More than that, we find out that people in his role, in his position, would have typically been compensated with food and drink and the ability to add whatever they want to the taxes for their own kind of allowance, if you will. And yet Nehemiah hasn't done any of these things for the past 12 years. Even though that would have been well within his right, even though that would have been expected. As if that's not enough, we also find out that Nehemiah has kept his table full with about 150 others feeding them. So he has in some ways gone without, and he has in some ways gone above and beyond. And in all of this, we see Nehemiah's generosity modeled before us. More than that, he puts his generosity up against the more normal selfishness and lack of enough that we found at the beginning of our passage. He changes the "we don't have enough" to "I can't give enough." What about us? Do we ever choose to go without? Do we ever choose to share lavishly? Or do we instead focus on our lack, focus on our needs, focus on ourselves? In our passage, Nehemiah points us toward a different way to live, the way of generosity. But how does Nehemiah do all this? How does he care like this? How is he able to be generous like this? And I think it's because he sees himself as a part of the people he's trying to build. But more than that, I think he sees himself through the eyes of God. And therefore, he's looking toward a different audience than the ones we normally look towards. Throughout the book of Nehemiah, we find Nehemiah constantly, consistently turning to God in prayer. And I think that part of what enables him to do this, to so intentionally be looking toward God, is that he believes that God is his chief audience, that everything I do is for him, whether it be the work, whether it be at home, whether it be anything. How does God see what I'm doing right now? How does God see what I'm loading the dishwasher? God, God, how can I be a part of what you're doing here in this place? Restoring order to a place where there was chaos. He always was aware of God's presence, no matter what. As our passage ends, he seems to be seeking God's favor first. Early in our passage, he justifies his actions by being out of reverence for God. Even earlier in our passage, he encourages the people to walk in the fear of the Lord. Throughout it all, he is mindful of and living for God, which of course, we have to contrast to how we live. Most of us are more concerned with what we experience or feel or want, or we're concerned with how others view us. Is this what we're supposed to be doing? Is this what everyone else is doing? And maybe after all of those questions, then we ask, is this what God wants us to be doing? And therefore, this becomes the basis by which we make a lot of our decisions. We evaluate how we're doing and who we are against how we feel and by what others think. And yet, that's not how Nehemiah lives. Nehemiah constantly and consistently is looking towards God for approval, for guidance, for help. Nehemiah somehow always is aware of God's presence with him in every moment. And therefore, maybe even we can look toward God more as we more and more become the people of God. Somehow, despite the struggles and the scarcity and all the squabbling, Nehemiah is able to keep in view who this people can be, who they should be, who they're called to be together. And so instead of being overwhelmed by the legitimate problems that they're dealing with, somehow Nehemiah is able to see and point them back towards God. And that's not to say that he doesn't also address the problems, because he does. But he does it in a way that helps the people see who they are supposed to be together as the people of God. Let us pray. Lord God, you know that as we think about returning, as we think about going back to whatever it is we're going back to, that there are challenges we face along the way. In saying, I want to be different than how I was, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be challenges that come up because the status quo is hard to change from. And so, Lord God, we pray that you would help us, that we would be able to look to you better, that we would become more and more a people that care for one another, that we would put others' needs and even others' wants ahead of our own, that we would recognize who we are together matters. And Lord, help us to be a people of generosity, trusting each other, but also trusting you as we recognize all that we have is a gift from you. And then, Lord God, bind us together, knit us together into your people, that we might be the body of Christ, with him as the head, that we might grow up more and more into his likeness. So, Lord God, we thank you for who you are and for all that you do and have done and will continue to do. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.